So this morning, we are returning to our study in the book of Mark. So we'll be picking up in Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, and we'll be picking up in verse 11. Now, you may remember kind of where we left off. We've been, these last couple of chapters, and even here, we've been seeing three to four times, this is the fourth time that we'll see now, where Jesus is in Galilee, working with, trying to present his ministry, trying to present what he's teaching, and gets a confrontation or a public rejection. So Jesus withdraws out of Galilee and goes to a more Gentile area. So in the immediately preceding verses 1 through 10 of Mark chapter 8, we have the feeding of the 4,000. And at the very end, in verse 10, he says, immediately got into the boat with his disciples and came to the region of Dalmanutha. Now, that region is a little kind of mysterious and not really well known, but we understand it to be on the west side of the Lake of Galilee, back in the Galilean region. And this is where things pick up, and we will pick up here in just a moment. Now, I've called this the cure for blindness, and we see several things that kind of reflect blindness in the passage that we're going to look at. And it culminates with Jesus actually healing a man who was physically blind. But as I was trying to think of how do we put some things together and really draw this blindness out, Fanny Crosby came to mind. Now, who wrote the lyrics to God Be the Glory? Fanny Crosby. She wrote something like, what did I see this week? Several thousand hymns that she had just writing lyrics. She lost her sight at the age of six weeks. But I wanted to start with these couple of things about Fanny. Start off with just this brief comment here. A well-meaning preacher once remarked, I think it is a great pity that the master did not give you sight when he showered so many other gifts upon you. Fanny Crosby responded at once, as she had heard such comments before, do you know that if at birth I had been able to make one petition, it would have been that I was born blind, said the poet, who had been able to see only for the first 6 weeks of her life. She goes on to say, because when I get to heaven, the first face that shall ever gladden my sight will be that of my Savior. Born in Putnam County, New York, Crosby became ill within 2 months, and unfortunately the family doctor was away. Another man, pretending to be a certified doctor, treated her by prescribing hot mustard poultices to be applied to her eyes. Her illness eventually relented, but the treatment left her blind. When the doctor was revealed to be a quack, he disappeared. A few months later, Crosby's father died. Her mother was forced to find work as a maid to support the family, and Fanny was raised mostly by her Christian grandmother. Her love of poetry began early. Her first verse, written at the age of 8, echoed her lifelong refusal to feel sorry for herself. Oh, what a happy soul I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. So this morning, as we return to Mark and we look at encounters that Jesus had with some of those that were spiritually blind, temporarily blind spiritually, and one who was physically blind. So we pick up in Mark chapter 8 and pick up in verse 11. We'll look at verses 11 to 13 first. Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. Then the Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven, testing him. But he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Assuredly, I say to you, no sign shall be given to this generation. And he left them, and getting into the boat, departed to the other side. So first we see in verses 11 to 13, willfully blind Pharisees. Willfully blind Pharisees. It says that they came disputing. The Pharisees came out and began to dispute with him. We don't really have a time frame here. And as I mentioned earlier, though Dalmanutha is generally understood to be on the western shore of the Lake of Galilee, Jesus may have headed back north to Capernaum, where these Pharisees were likely located. It also may be that Jesus stayed in the region near Magdala, where Dalmanutha is thought to be in. And the Pharisees, hearing that Jesus had returned to Galilee, headed down and wanted to confront him. Either way, Jesus is once again being on shore for a short time, or being back in Galilee for a short time, immediately runs into having to face the Pharisees again. Now, Matthew's account, the parallel account of this in Matthew 15, verse 39 through chapter 16, verse 4, tells us that there's also a group of Sadducees who are also present. Mark doesn't mention them. He just brings out the Pharisees. But Matthew tells us that a group of Sadducees was also present. Now, these groups, most of you are probably aware, are so opposed to each other on political and theological lines that things are hardly ever civil between them. Which is why in Acts 23, when Paul is standing before the Sanhedrin, he cries out, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, and this is about the resurrection of the dead." And contention arose, to put it lightly. But if these two groups, who could hardly be civil amongst themselves normally, they could come together and suppress their animosity towards each other in their common rejection of Jesus. Matthew's account simply says that the group was there to test Jesus. Mark adds a little bit of extra here. They came to dispute him, seeking, and then at the end he says testing them. But Matthew simply says they came to test him. The word test that we have both here in Mark and in Matthew is the word that's often translated tempt. Matthew really doesn't include anything about tempting, but he does include that idea of seeking a sign. Mark says they came out disputing, seeking a sign. That word dispute is related to the word that we discussed a couple of weeks ago in 1 Corinthians 1. It says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Now, these aren't the same words, but they are related words. They came disputing. Now, this word could be used in a neutral way, meaning just to discuss, but it is usually expressed with a negative sense. And we see that here with the inclusion of test. They came disputing, seeking a sign to test him. We see the hostility that is coming. Now, they came seeking a sign. But they came laying a trap. This group of Pharisees and Sadducees came seeking a sign. Whether the sign is a healing or something else is a mark of authority to authenticate whoever did the sign. Right? They wanted some proof of the authority to authenticate Jesus' claims. But this group didn't ask for a healing or a provision of food or the exorcism of a demon. They asked for a sign from heaven, which is a very specific thing kind of they're looking for. They asked for a sign that was distinguished by being done in the sky versus in the domain of the earth, where most of Jesus's miracles had previously been confined. Healings, some provision of food, and the exorcism of demons. These are all confined to the domain of the earth. That's the thinking here. They still believe that the source of his miracles was dubious at best. And there was a Jewish superstition that demons could work miracles, but only in the realm of the earth, and that only God could work miracles in the sky. Think back to your Old Testament. God darkened the sky as a plague over Egypt. God sent hailstone to Egypt as a plague. God stopped the sun for Joshua to lead a battle. These are some miracles that they are thinking of that are in the sky, and only God would be able to do this. And there's other messianic ideas that they're thinking of signs that are only going to be seen in the sky, that is obviously authenticating for that God is the source of these and that Messiah would be able to do. They were seeking something, like I mentioned, stopping the sun, fire from heaven, or some great visible or audible sign from the sky that would undoubtedly authenticate Jesus' authority came from heaven and thereby from God. They wanted a sign from heaven. And therein lies the trap. They were trying to catch Jesus in a dilemma, in a catch-22, if you will. They were sure that he couldn't. They were sure that they were trying to set a dilemma for him that he couldn't get out of. In an attempt, because if he attempted such a miracle and failed, like they sure he was going to, it would stamp him an imposter and might even bolster their claims that he was empowered by Satan and not by God. Or if he refused to oblige them, the refusal could be seen as an admission that he was not the Messiah, and thereby removing much of his popular support from the people, because of the expectation that the Messiah would be able to perform such signs in the sky. Now, Jesus does refer to such signs in his discussing of end times, later in the book, in chapter 13. Now, Jesus doesn't oblige. He says no sign will be given. It says that he sighed deeply. This is the second time, I think, in two chapters here that Mark records that Jesus sighed. The first time he sighed as was upon looking upon the crowd and had pity on them. Here, he sighed deeply. He sighed deeply it was a deep inner being, tired kind of sigh that we see here. If Jesus obliged and performed such a sign, the faith of these Pharisees and Sadducees would have come from the sign and not the internal conviction that Jesus was the Messiah. Like I mentioned, this sigh came from, it's a deep sigh, came from his inner being because he was distressed over their obstinate sin and moral perversity of these leaders. Their demand of a sign is a demonstration that they were so spiritually blind that they had failed to see his authentication in the signs already given. A sign from heaven was already given at his baptism. The sky opened, the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and the Father speaks from heaven, proclaiming Jesus as the Son. And in a couple of weeks from now, we'll see later in chapter 9, we'll see another sign from heaven given to three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, given after Peter's confession of faith that Jesus is the Christ. as I was doing some study this week, the parallel of what was going on really took me. I even considered doing a much larger section for this week, but decided not to do it. Because we have here, the Pharisees come in unbelief, seeking a sign from heaven. And he says, no. But in chapter 9, following Peter saying, you are the Christ. After a very specific confession of faith by at least 11 of the disciples, through Peter being the spokesman, Peter, James, and John see a sign from heaven, seeing Jesus in his glory and hearing the Father speak from a cloud overshadowing them. And what does that cloud remind you of? Exodus. And the cloud that covered them during the wanderings. So we will see another sign here in a couple weeks. Now, returning to where we are here, Jesus remarks to the Pharisees that there was going to be no sign given to this generation. And Mark just kind of cuts it off here, but Matthew's account contains a little more information. And Jesus tells these Pharisees that the only sign that they will get is that of Jonah. And we touched on this a couple of weeks ago when we looked at 1 Corinthians 1. In Matthew 12, verses 39 to 41, he says, but he answered them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You want a sign? You have the sign of the prophet Jonah. But the men of Nineveh repented at Jonah's preaching, but something greater than Jonah is with this generation. Jesus then leaves the group of Jewish religious leaders and returns to the boat with the disciples and crosses the lake again and begins the fourth and final withdrawal from Galilee. The Pharisees, in their attempt to catch Jesus in a dilemma and label him an imposter or further argue that his power came from satanic sources, have displayed how blinded by hate and unbelief they were. They didn't know that they were blinded by Satan. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. Forgot to write it out in my notes. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. Whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. In their spiritual blindness, in their unbelief, they don't realize that they're blinded by Satan, by the God of this age. Not to recognize Christ, God in his glory, and see and come to the gospel. This takes us now into verse 14. Starting in verse 14, this will be our largest section, verses 14 to 21. Now the disciples had forgotten to take bread, and they did not have more than one loaf with them in the boat. Then he charged them, saying, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the leaven of Herod. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it is because we have no bread. But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, why do you reason because you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive nor understand? Is your heart still hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketful of fragments did you take up? They said to him, 12. Also, when I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments did you take up? And they said, seven. So he said to them, how is it you do not understand? So secondly, we see here temporarily blind disciples. Temporarily blind disciples, verses 14 to 21. Now, we see some confusion and discussion over bread and leaven. The disciples had forgotten or hadn't had the chance to get provisions when Jesus got into the boat and to cross again, kind of without warning. He left the Pharisees and got in the boat. They followed and they started crossing. Now, it's possible that they had just completely forgot about it. It was may have been getting late. And the area that they were heading for was a little more remote and less populated. And they were starting to become concerned about the next meal. Like, oh, we only have one loaf. We didn't get provisions before we left. The disciples were still operating in a physical level. They weren't thinking on a spiritual level. And the next thing we see is Jesus warning the disciples against the Pharisees. While he knew that there was enough food, was not enough food for the group, he was still concerned about eternal matters. It says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of Herod. Now, you know, leaven is often used in scripture as an illustration of influence and generally of sin and evil. Because leaven or yeast, it only takes a little bit to get the rise in the dough, right? Or as Paul reminded the Galatian believers, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, Galatians 5:9. The influence spreads. The disciples would have been familiar with leaven being seen as an illustration for evil and corruption. Leaven was strictly forbidden during Passover and certain offerings. The Jewish household would clean their house of anything that contained leaven at Passover. So they understood the idea that leaven was often an illustration of evil and corruption. But Jesus warns the disciples about the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, Matthew's parallel in chapter Matthew 16 includes the Sadducees, but leaves out Herod. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. There was a lot of the same materialism shared between the Sadducees and the Herodians, the followers of Herod, the supporters of Herod. So Mark seems to have just left them off, and he was dealing more with the Pharisees and the Herodians. Well, Matthew, you don't see the Herodians very much, but you see the Sadducees more. Now, remember that the Pharisees and Sadducees were religious political groups, and Herod refers to Herod Antipas, the self-styled king of Israel, who was the regional governing official under Rome's authority. So what are the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees and Herod? Well, the Pharisees' leaven was their own hypocrisy and doctrinal errors. They promoted a works-based religion that produces self-righteousness, superficial, external spirituality. Look how spiritual I am. I'm giving all this money to the temple. Look how spiritual I am. I am praying on the corner for all to see. I am obviously fasting. I've thrown ash on myself and I've added makeup to accentuate how long I have been fasting. This external spirituality and hypocrisy. In other words, their religion looked good on the outside and were considered spiritual, but they had no real faith and they were spiritually dead. But the leaven of the Sadducees was seen more in their pragmatic rationalism and materialism. They were often the aristocrats and had little popular support among the common people. They had doctrinal errors as they denied truths like the bodily resurrection and the immortality of the soul or the existence of angels and demons. And they valued primarily the five books of Moses. But they often exploited the people and encouraged or allowed the lucrative and corrupt practices of money changing and the sale of sacrificial animals at the temple, Mark 11, 15 to 19. The leaven of Herod was his worldly, immoral, and depraved behavior. His supporters, the Herodians, which we touched on back in chapter 3, emulated him and welcomed Rome with its immoral influences. So extreme doctrinal error and fake spirituality, a phony spirituality with the Sadducees and a corrupt rational materialism and the hedonistic depraved immorality of Herod. Jesus's admonition here was to be on guard for these temptations of legalism, hypocrisy, rationalism, worldliness, materialism, and immorality. Temptations that never go away. And the disciples here, in one of the best comic relief moments in the Gospels, discuss among themselves that Jesus' warnings was because they didn't have enough food for the group. Oh no, we forgot to bring food. Jesus is warning us about leaven of the Pharisees. It's because we didn't bring food? This is almost as good as John 4, where Jesus has finished with the Samaritan woman. She's running into town to tell everyone about Jesus, and the disciples are coming here. Jesus, we got food. Here, have some food to eat. I have food you don't know about. Who brought him food? I mean, this is nearly as good as John 4. The guys just were not getting it. I'm almost surprised that Mark didn't include another comment that Jesus sighed deeply. I certainly would have. But Jesus was continually patient with them, as he is with us. Mark seems to have a theme of dullness of the disciples that seems to really climax here. They were still focused on the physical, even though they had just seen Jesus confront the religious elite of the first century. They were still temporarily blind. But following this section, they seem to understand a little more and see a little more clearly. Jesus knew what they were discussing and asked them why they were worried about a lack of physical food. He rebukes them rather sharply. Not because they misunderstood what he was saying, but more likely because they placed a low spiritual meaning to his warning. The whole rebuke is seen in verses 17 to 20. And there really seems to be no other place where Jesus poses such rebuking questions directly to the disciples. So we're going to kind of work through these hopefully kind of quickly here. It says, why do you reason because you have no bread? How could they attach his warning to the trifling manner of lack of food? Matthew includes at the beginning of this question, O you of little faith. Their problem was still a lack of faith in him, in understanding who he really is. He asked them, do you yet not perceive nor understand? Do you not yet? After all he had taught, he expected more. How could they not figure it out using their mind? Do you not yet understand? Do you not yet perceive? Is your heart still hardened? They should have known. They should have understood. But they seem to still be unperceptive. Like, if you have cross-referencing in your copy of Scripture, there may be a cross-reference there on, is your heart still hardened? Back to, I think, chapter 6. When Jesus walked on the water and calmed the storm after the feeding of the 5,000. And Mark comments, they did not understand because their hearts were hardened. They hadn't put things together of what was happening between the feeding of the 5,000 and his appearing and coming to them because their hearts were hardened. So, and here, shortly following the feeding of the 4,000, is your heart still hardened? Are you still unperceptive? Now, verse 18 asks a series of questions that all seem to be related to their hardened hearts. It says, do you not see? Do you not hear? Do you not remember? Again, we see that reference there of, do you not see? They're temporarily, spiritually blind. They're not perceiving yet. Do you not hear? One of the last things we just saw before the feeding of the 5,000 or 4,000 was Jesus healing a deaf man with a speech impediment. And we're going to see here in just a minute the healing of a blind man. Do you not see? Do you not hear? Do you not remember? To stir their memory, Jesus asked them about the feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many full baskets of fragments did you pick up? 12. 12 lunch-size baskets. Because they needed to eat. When I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of fragments? Large hampers of full of fragments did they pick up? 7. 7 loaves and 7 big baskets full of fragments. They knew the historical facts and remembered the 12 lunchbox size baskets that they had collected from the 5,000 and the 7 large baskets they collected from the 4,000. What they failed to recognize was the truth and significance of his person. Who provided it? In a material way, they shouldn't have been worried about the 1 loaf of bread that they had. They had seen Jesus provide for a large crowd from meager amounts. They should have realized who Jesus was. They had everything they needed. They had Jesus with them. Now, verse 21 seems not to be part of the rebuke, but an appeal that they would begin to understand. The question here is better translated in the English Standard. Do you not yet understand? Now, the "not yet" here holds the idea that they will come to understand, since they are ones to whom the mystery of the kingdom had been given. He calls them that in chapter 4, following some of the parables. Those to whom the mysteries of the kingdom have been given, that they should be able to hear the parable and to understand, to see the actions and the teachings and understand. Jesus apparently stops the questions here to let them come to their own answer. Matthew's account gives Jesus' last question as asking why they failed to understand that he wasn't talking about the bread, and then warned them again about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Matthew then records that the disciples discerned that Jesus was talking about the Pharisees and Sadducees' teaching. Mark doesn't do that. He just kind of stops and kind of let them think through these things. Matthew includes, oh, he was talking about what they taught and how they act. The disciples were still temporarily blind to the spiritual depth of Jesus' teaching and the reality of who he is. He is the Christ, the Son of God. This takes us into our last section here, verses 22 to 26. Then he came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And then when he had spit on the eyes of his eyes and put his hands on him, he asked him if he saw anything. And he looked up and said, I see men like trees walking. Then he put his hands on his eyes again and made him look up. And he was restored and saw everyone clearly. Then he sent him away to his house, saying, neither go into the town nor tell anyone in the town. So our third section here, blind man near Bethsaida. Blind man near Bethsaida, verses 22 to 26. They arrive on the other side, seemingly near or at the what is known as Bethsaida Julius, on the eastern side of the Jordan and the northern area of the Lake of Galilee. They likely stopped here to gather supplies and provisions. Because they were about to start on a journey up to Caesarea Philippi. As a kid, did you ever get in trouble while you were out, or maybe as a parent, got your kids got in trouble while you were out, and then had to ride home in the car while you were with your parent, while the car, and that ride home was very quiet and nobody's talking, and it's kind of awkward, and you're a little bit nervous of how much trouble you're going to be in when you get home, because you know mom or dad is pretty worked up, and you're feeling guilty because you know you messed up. Okay, that's kind of how I imagine the rest of this boat ride went. I don't think Jesus was really angry. I think he may have just been quiet and let them think through things. But that's kind of how I imagine this boat ride went the rest of this time. Like, oh, we got in trouble. What were we doing? What should have we done differently or understood differently? Okay. But shortly upon arriving in the area of Bethsaida Julius here, some may have recognized Jesus and brought him a blind man to seeking that Jesus would lay hands on him to heal his blindness. Again, we see here the usual request, assuming physical touch was required for the healing. Now, Jesus often did that more, I believe, as kind of a show of, yes, I'm willing to do this, especially with the leper. When you wouldn't touch, I am willing to heal through the touch. But physical touch is not required of Jesus. And we see this in some other cases. But we see again that usual request that he would touch them to heal. Now, blindness was somewhat common, and each of the Gospels record at least one instance that details Jesus healing a blind person. This instance is only found in the book of Mark. It is one of two that is only found in the book of Mark. This one has no parallel in any of the other Gospels. Now, Jesus agrees to to the appeal. He agrees to heal this blind man, but he does it, again, in a private setting. He now acts as the guide of the blind man by taking him by the hand, a friendly gesture, and maybe to help build some confidence in the man. And Jesus leads him out of town. Now, you may remember back in chapter 6, we discussed the idea of two towns known as Bethsaida. One near Capernaum on the western shore, and this one that is on the northeastern shore. I still think it is likely that there are two towns, but why do I mention this here? Well, if there is only one Bethsaida, then this one then is the one Jesus would have led the man out of, and likely he led him out of town because Jesus had already judged this town for its unbelief. Matthew 11:21-24. Woe to you, Chorazin and Bethsaida. Had the works done in you been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. So if this town was judged for its unbelief, then Jesus was likely not going to perform any more miracles there. But if this town isn't the one that was judged, then Jesus may have wanted some privacy to keep the attention of the blind man more focused on him and to keep his own whereabouts quiet, because this was a second trip away from Galilee into an area that he could instruct the disciples more privately. And when this healing was completed, this man was sent home and not into town. So most think that he wasn't even from the town of Bethsaida. He may have lived in a nearby village, because he says, when he heals him, he says, do not go into town. And the New King James includes, don't even tell anybody in town, but go home. Now, this one is unique. More than just being one of two that has no parallel outside of Mark, but that it is the only one to show a gradual healing as Jesus is working with him. Now, some false teachers who proclaim that they can heal often use this passage to show, see, healing can be more gradual. But we don't see that with any of the other healings that Jesus does. So this one is a little bit more unique. The other healing that Jesus does that is only found in Mark is the healing of the deaf man in chapter 7. Both of these miracles happen outside of Galilee when Jesus was seeking time alone with the disciples. As I mentioned before, this one's the only one to show a gradual healing or healing in stages. Now, to begin with, and this is also kind of unique to this one, Jesus spits in the man's eyes. He literally spits on his eyes. And I had to do some looking because, I mean, as far as I know, in the Middle East, that is a massive insult. And it really is. But this seems to have been done as a symbolic act for the man, something that he could feel. He knows something is working. Plus, there was also a strong belief at the time that saliva held medicinal value when used with some magical formula. So Jesus was working with some of the cultural ideas at the time. Jesus spat on his eyes and then touched his eyes, giving him more confidence that I'm working on healing your eyes. Having done this, he asked them if he could see anything. And the man replies, yeah, I see people walking around like trees. Now, his reply lets us know that he likely, first, that the healing wasn't complete at the moment. It was only temporary. It was still murky. And likely the people that he saw were the 12, were the disciples. It also seems to indicate that he wasn't born blind. but may have had an accident or an illness that took his sight. We also see a little bit later when his sight was fully restored. It was restored. He had sight before, but now it is restored and he can see. But at this point, no, I see people walking, but they look like trees walking around. And it shows, you know, kind of the murkiness of how he's seeing. Now, Jesus, there is no record of Jesus saying anything or doing anything other around the healing, just touching his eyes. He touches the man's eyes again, and the wording indicates a clear second touch by Jesus on the man's eyes. He tells him to look up again. And once he opens his eyes, he has full sight. He can see clearly. Why the man was healed in stages by Jesus, we can only offer conjecture of. We don't know really why he did it in stages. Some have suggested that it was because of a lack of the man's own faith that Jesus could do it. Some have suggested that argue there's only one Bethsaida. They would argue that since the town was unbelief, that the unbelief may have been hindering, which I struggle with. Some have suggested that Jesus had accommodated his power to the man's own slow faith. But I tend to think of another suggestion as more likely, that this was a lesson for the disciples. That Jesus did this to show the disciples that they weren't seeing things clearly yet. They had been touched by Jesus once and received partial spiritual vision, but they required a second touch, though this fully won't come until after the resurrection. They were still learning who Jesus really is. And through another healing of a blind man, Jesus gives them another sign that he is the Messiah. Isaiah 35:5 talks about the Messiah healing, the blind seeing, the lame leaping for joy, the deaf hearing. And the healing of blind was part of, healing of the blind and deaf were part of his reply to John the Baptist in Matthew 11, when he sent a messenger saying, is it you or should we look for someone else? The blind are seeing, the deaf are healing, the lame are jumping, the dumb are speaking. The answer and cure for spiritual blindness is Christ. And we look forward today to the day when physical blindness will be no more. Jesus' warnings about the leaven of doctrinal error and worldliness are still vital to us today. We can become blind to the influences of the world around us. And often we find ourselves like the disciples. We should understand, but don't. As believers, we have the Spirit to guide us, but if we are not in the Word and praying, we can get off track into self-induced blindness. So let's be praying that the Lord continues to restore our sight when we drift and to keep our eyes on Christ. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this time that we are able to look into your word and see these truths here of how Jesus dealt with the Pharisees, how he reminded the disciples of who he was, and how we often are like the disciples in that we tend to forget things we should know. We don't understand the things that we should. And sometimes a lot of times it is self-induced in that we are not in the Word, we are not praying, we are not fellowshipping. Help us stay on track. Help us to rest in you. Help us to trust in you, and help us to realize that the only cure for spiritual blindness is you. I pray for those that are here today. I pray for any that may not know you, that are still spiritually blind, blinded by the God of this world, that you would remove those scales from their eyes, and that you would draw them to yourself. I pray that even this morning, that they might come to know you as Savior. For those of us that are here, help us to do our best to continue to see clearly. Help us to not rely on our own vision, but to rely on the spiritual sight that you have given us, to the study of your word, and through fellowship with you. We pray these things, Father, in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.